We'll turn next in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, Genesis 20 is on page 14. After a few weeks off, we're ready to dive back into our series in the book of Genesis. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. We pray that You would, this morning, send Your Word out like the rain, that it would not return to You without bearing fruit, that it would go out here and in every church around the world, that it would go out with power and faithfulness, and that You, Holy Spirit, would bear the fruit intended by Your Word. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of God. I take it as a given that whether you're a new Christian, whether you've been a Christian for a while, or whether you're considering becoming a Christian, that all of us can trust God more than we do. I also take it as a given that all of us, whether you're an old Christian, a new Christian, or not yet a Christian, could obey God more than we do. So that's kind of where we're starting this morning, that we can all trust and obey God more. Behind this passage is a wonderful truth that God not only commands us to trust Him, but He wins our trust in Him. And not only does God command us to obey Him, but He goes out of His way to win your hearts to Him so that you want to trust Him and so that you want to obey Him. And that's really what's going on in this fairly convoluted, weird, and somewhat depressing story. What we're going to see then by the end of the sermon, I hope, is that God's faithfulness to the faithless gives us even more reason to trust and obey Him. God's faithfulness to the faithless gives us even more reason to trust and to obey Him. We need to remember where we are as we kind of jump back into our study in Genesis after almost a month away. We are immediately following the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the horrifying end of that story of what happened between Lot and his daughters. And so we leave Lot now, and the focus now returns to Abraham. And the focus returns to Abraham because God has put his sights on Abraham, has put his love on Abraham. So we are post-Sodom, but we've not yet received the promised son, Isaac. God had made clear that Sarah's going to conceive, she's going to give birth to a son. We're between this horrifying display of the judgment of God and this incredible display of the covenant purposes and promises of God in Isaac. And then what we see then is Abraham is journeying. He still has no permanent home. He's still a sojourner, and he's still going to have some of the same struggles that he's shown in the past. As we read through, maybe as I read through Genesis 20, some of you could have experienced what the French call déjà vu, a second sight. Perhaps you thought to yourself, I feel like we've been here before. I have a sneaking suspicion that we've read this story before. And if you thought that, then you are correct. This story is almost exactly the same as Genesis chapter 12, where once Abraham was sent out of the promised land down to Egypt because of a famine, he did the exact same thing with his wife, with the exact same excuses and the exact same result. And so we come to this sort of first question of the passage, which is, why are we hearing this story again? Why is this happening again? Why are we experiencing deja vu? It's not a glitch in the matrix. Some scholars think that this is so much like Genesis chapter 12 that it must have simply been a cut and paste job by an editor. And they think it didn't happen again. Surely somebody just wanted to repeat the story. Surely Abraham wouldn't be this foolish twice. And all of us who have any sense of our own sin and any sense of our own ability to sin the same sin twice say, no, no, no. Abraham clearly could have done this twice, and in fact, he did. Not only is it happening here in Genesis chapter 20, it's going to happen yet again in the life of Isaac. And so what we see then is this repeated pattern. And we might, again, ask why, even if it did happen more than once, why would Moses record the same story more than once? Now, couldn't Moses have thought to himself as he was writing the book of Genesis, I've already told this story, even though it's a new form of it, I've already told it, let's just move on. But the repetition itself is the purpose. And to prove that, let me simply ask you parents, how many of you have ever had the same conversation with your children more than once? All of you have. And God is a good father. And he knows that sometimes there are conversations he needs to have with us more than once. And that's what's going on today. This conversation, this story, the dynamics of what Abraham does are so important for us that God is going to repeat it and then repeat it again in a few chapters later. And so it's extremely significant just because of the repetition of all these themes from Genesis chapter 12 repeated again here in chapter 20. So let's dive into the story, even though we might feel very familiar with it. Verse 1 tells us that Abraham is journeying. It says again that he uses the Moses uses this word sojourn, which means that he has no permanent home. God told him the promised land is yours, but yet he still hasn't built his house there. He's still traveling, he's still sojourning, and he comes to this place a little south of Gaza called Gerar. And in Gerar we meet this man, Abimelech. Abimelech could be his name, it could also be his title. Abimelech literally means my father is the king. But Abimelech is the king of Gerar. He's not a king of a gigantic empire, but he's the king of this city-state. And in the ancient East, the king of a city-state had unique rights that only he had. And one of those rights was, if there's a single woman in my province, if there's a single woman in my city-state, I get first dibs. Right? This is a right that many ancient Eastern kings took to themselves. If there's a single woman, then I get first choice. And so this new family shows up. This new family, Abraham and Sarah and all their servants and livestock with them, we assume. And Sarah has been told by Abraham to lie. Told by Abraham, tell everybody you're my sister. And when this happens, the king of Gerar says, let's bring her in. Bring her into my harem. Add her to my collection of wives. And so we should note, first of all, that Sarah is 90 years old at this point or getting close to that. So good job, Sarah, for being so attractive, that she's still desirable, but she is. That's what the Bible says. So he collects Sarah, brings her into the harem, and doesn't enter into any physical relationship with her, but is close to getting there. And then one night, we begin the rest of the story, which is told to us in three conversations. And the first conversation is between God and Abimelech. And God wakes Abimelech up, and one of the most terrifying things that you can possibly imagine, being woken up by God, and God saying, "Hey, you're a dead man." That's what he says. "You're a dead man. You're going to die." Abimelech is completely clueless. He's totally clueless as to what's going on. You can imagine what that must have been like. Abimelech, as far as we understand, was a pagan king. He was a worshiper, probably, of many gods. He might not even know which god it is that's waking him up. So this god wakes him up and says, "You are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Abimelech has a pretty good defense. "I didn't know. I did it in the innocence of my hands. I did not know. He lied to me." And God says, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and I kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Give her back. She is the wife of a prophet. He's going to pray for you, and I'm not going to kill you because he prayed for you." All this seems a little unfair to Abimelech. Now, we could say Abimelech is sort of already outside of the will of God because he's just collecting women for himself. Okay, that's bad. But still, this seems unfair to Abimelech. "Didn't know. I truly didn't know." And God says, "You're going to die unless he prays for you." Abimelech wakes everybody up early in the morning, verse 8, as you would too. He just wakes everybody up and tells all his people, "Hey, we're all going to die unless we get rid of this woman. Unless we throw Jonah over the boat, unless we get Sarah out of here, we're all going to die." And they said, "Okay, yeah, we're on board." And so he comes to Abraham, and the second conversation begins in verse 9. He has some questions for Abraham. Before he gives to Abraham a bunch of wealth, before he tells Abraham, "Pick a plot of land, and here's a bunch of money to Sarah," he has some questions. And they're good questions. And I think they're righteous and just questions. "What have you done to us? What have you done to us? How in the world, Abraham, did I sin against you that you took this action that ended up bringing your God's wrath down on me? You have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin." And Abimelech recognizes that if I had done this, if I had taken your wife, your God would have killed us. "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." He's absolutely correct. He's totally just in his anger and in his rebuke of Abraham. And he goes on in verse 10 with one more question. "What did you see that you did this thing? What was it, Abraham? I need to understand. What was it that led you to this type of deceit? What was it that led you to put me and my family and my kingdom in such danger?" Let's look at Abraham's answer. "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Simply put, "I did it because I was afraid. I thought you would kill me because of how great my wife is. You would just take her because there's no fear of God here." And he goes on and gives us some new information in verse 12. "Besides, I wasn't really lying. I wasn't totally incorrect. She is my half-sister. She is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother." This could mean a few different things, the way the ancient Hebrews talked about family relationships. It could mean literally that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister by the same father and a different mother. It could also mean that they have the same grandfather. The language there would indicate, could be used for that same thing. But whatever it is, there's some relationship that could have been characterized as a sister and a brother. And so he says, "You know, I was telling sort of the truth." And then he says in verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now we find a new piece of information. This time in Egypt, this time in Gerar, probably aren't the only times this happened. This was a standing pattern. "When we travel, you're going to pretend like you're my sister. This is how we're going to act wherever we go." So apparently Abraham, from the time he left Ur, was living in fear for his own life. He was everywhere he went, "I want you to pretend that you're not my wife because I want my life to be spared. So Abimelech in verse 14 took sheep and oxen, servants, male servants, female servants, gave them to Abraham and gave his wife back. Right? So not only has Abraham sinned against him and brought danger on him, now Abraham is being blessed and benefited because of it. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you." It's interesting to think about what might have been in his heart. He might have been saying this, many commentators think, simply because it's what he had to do. This man's a prophet, and I have to be nice to him. I have to offer this. I have to offer him land. To Sarah, he says, "Here's 1,000 pieces of silver. This is a testimony between me and you and everybody who's watching that I never touched you." That's what that money was. It was a testimony. It was a great sum of money to simply prove I never touched you, which is important because when she goes to have the child Isaac, we all need to have confidence that it's Abraham's son. Right? So that's why that's significant. And then Abraham prayed, and God healed Abimelech because, and one more detail we find out now, that God had closed all the wombs of the women in Abimelech's household, his wife and his slaves. Nobody there could have babies while Sarah was there. And God not only delivered them from death, but he opened the womb so that they could have babies again. So this is what we find. This is the story that's before us. What I want to do then is sort of examine it from by the standpoint of the characters in the story, from the least important to the most important character in the story. We're going to begin then with Abraham, who we might think is sort of the star of the story, but he's not. He's really the third most important person in this story. We want to consider Abraham's guilt in this story. What was it that he did exactly, and why did he do it? And so I'd like to turn your attention to verse 13, and we'll work our way backwards. After Abraham had been rebuked by the pagan king, and let's just pause there. Abraham was rebuked by a pagan king. How bad is it when the people of God are rebuked for their lack of obedience to their own God by the world around them? That's what's going on here. The king is rebuking Abraham for not being faithful to his own God. What do we see then in verse 13? Abraham says, "When God caused me to wander from my father's house." Did you catch that little beginning of that phrase? Abraham's pretty sly. We already know he's sly at this point. He says, you know, when God made me leave, when God forced me away, when God, and the word he's using here for God could also be translated gods. He could have been kind of trying to play into Abimelech's mind in his worship of the polytheistic gods. But he says, when the gods, or even when my God, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. In other words, the problem didn't start with me. God sent me out. God set me on this journey where I would be in danger for the rest of my life. Surely you must be sympathetic, Abimelech, to me, because of how hard it must have been to be a sojourner and a traveler in the land. And he said then, this was the pattern that we established. The pattern was that Sarah was going to say this wherever we went. And so Abraham shows us that not only is he quick to give an excuse, but he's living in a pattern of fear. He has lived with this fear for his own life ever since God took him out of Ur of the Chaldees. This has been present almost wherever he's gone. And I don't know if you've ever known people who are so gripped by fear. And sometimes we even use the word phobia, which is from the Greek word for fear. We have words for different types of fear. I taught with someone who was a friend, and she had, I can't remember what it was, but she had the fear of bridges. I can't remember what the name of it is. She couldn't go over a bridge, which was a problem if you're trying to drive to work. Then she could, in time she could, but most of the time she didn't want to. She would go well out of her way. She would go well out of her way just to avoid going over a bridge. We know people who are gripped by fear, and it's a dangerous thing. And Abraham apparently is a man who for a large portion of his life is gripped by fear. And so because of that fear, let's look back at verse 12. What does he do? "Besides," he says, "she is indeed my sister." And so Abraham says, first of all, I was just afraid. And second of all, I was sort of telling the truth. And we all know, because we're all very good liars, that the best lie always has some of the truth in it. The best lie always has some of the truth in it. And so this is still a lie. It's still a lie because he's intending to deceive the king. He's not giving the full truth. Subtle deceit is the ugliest kind of deceit. And that's what Abraham's doing here. It's not this out-and-out lie. It's a very subtle form of deceit, which is worse for its subtlety. And then we go back one more verse to verse 11. After Abimelech had asked him, "Why did you do this? What is it that you saw in me and my people that made you so afraid?" He said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God here and they're going to kill me." There's no fear of God here and they're going to kill me. This is, first of all, very selfish on Abraham's part. He's clearly not worried about Sarah's life. And he's also not worried about the life of the king that and his family that he's putting in danger. Not only is he very selfish, but he is, without reason, afraid of these other people. He is xenophobic. He's afraid of these foreigners. He's afraid because he thinks, they don't know the living God here, therefore they're going to kill me. A friend of mine, after we graduated from seminary, took a year to travel around the world. And he stopped at various mission places in the world where our denomination has missionaries, got to visit there, would stay for a month or so just to experience it, to help out, and then he'd move on. And for part of his time, for a month or two, he spent it in the Middle East. In the Middle East, he went there with some trepidation in his heart. And he was fairly afraid. I'm going into a Muslim land. I'm going into a place where it's really illegal to be a Christian. And he went with some sort of fear in his heart, only to find out that of all the places he went in the world, it was the Islamic countries that were by far the most hospitable. It was there that he found it was easier to get into people's homes. It was easier to be loved and cared for by them. And he was unrighteously afraid of them. And he said, "Well, they don't know the Lord." And now I'm talking about Abraham. "They don't know the Lord here. Clearly, they're going to kill me." That's just mean. It's just mean-spirited. That because they don't know God, they're going to kill me and do everything horrible to me. Because they're not a Christian, they're going to do everything bad that they can do to me, to us. But it's not always true, is it? Because of God's common grace, not everybody is as bad as they could be. Because of God's common grace, there are kind and nice people all over the world, even people who don't trust and believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't make them right eternally, but we don't have to be afraid of them, and it's even insulting sometimes when we are. So what's going on with Abraham's guilt? Why is this being communicated again? Remember then that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He wrote it for the people of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness. And he wrote these things because they would experience the same repeated patterns of temptation. Moses knew, of course, he's being led by the Holy Spirit, that Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land. And while they're in the promised land, they are going to experience the same fear that Abraham experienced. They're going to experience the same temptation of deceit and trying to join up with the world and disobeying God to protect themselves. And in fact, many times over in Israel's history, they sinned in almost the exact same way as Abraham. Instead of trusting God to take care of them, they would send people to Egypt and say to the king of Egypt, "Take care of us. We'll serve you if you just take care of us." Isn't that the same fear leading to the same type of sin? Rather than trusting God, Abraham says, "Take my wife." Rather than trusting God, Israel said, "We'll serve you if you just protect us." Israel was always the little guy. Except for the time of Solomon, when he was maybe the wealthiest person in the world, Israel was typically, for most of their history, the weakling in the Middle East. Everybody around them was usually stronger than they were. And so they had to live sort of in constant fear for their own lives, or they were tempted that way. So if Israel is tempted regularly to fear the world around them and to disobey God out of that fear, then we will fear the same thing as well. The fact that this story is repeated in the Bible tells us that the church's temptation is often going to be the same as Israel's temptation and as Abraham's temptation. It will be common for the church of Jesus Christ until he returns to be afraid of the world around us and to sin out of fear. Rather than trusting God to take care of us, it's going to be a temptation for us on a regular basis, both as individuals and as a church, to say, let's compromise in order to protect ourselves. Let's compromise our convictions. Let's compromise what we do in worship. Let's compromise any number of things. Let's join up with this other group that has nothing to do with Christ. We're going to be tempted these ways throughout our life until Christ returns. Some of you kids can remember with me the story of Peter when he saw Jesus walking on the water. And when he saw Jesus walking on the water, he was amazed. And what did he do? He said, "Jesus, call me out. Let me try it." And it was great. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ, he was safe. But as soon as he looked down at the waves, as soon as he looked down at how crazy it was, what was going on, what happened? He began to sink. And he needed Jesus to reach down and grab him. And it will be the same for us. As long as we keep our eyes on God and trust in him, we'll be okay. But as soon as we begin to look at the waves, as soon as we begin to look at the culture that hates the church, as soon as we begin to fear the world around us, we're going to sink. We're going to dive into the same ugliness that Abraham dove into. Before we go to the next point, I want to give one other application of this. And this is for those of you who have walked with Christ for a long time. It is a dangerous thing to think that you are completely free of past temptations. Here Abraham shows us a man who had learned an incredible lesson when he was down in Egypt. He had seen God deliver him. He had been rebuked for his lack of faith and his fear and his disobedience and giving his wife up to Pharaoh. He'd learned a lesson, and now we find him a few years later doing the same thing. And we need to remember the lessons that God has taught us in the past. Some of you, there are sins in your past that you think, well, I'm done with those. I haven't given into that sin for 10 years, for 20 years. I haven't given into that sin for 30 years. And we begin to relax and think that we're somehow past that temptation. Then Abraham's story here is in part given to us to help us not be too comfortable, to remember the lessons that God has taught us in the past, and that you can still fall into old sins if God doesn't keep you from temptation. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we said, "Keep us from temptation," we don't just mean new ones. We mean the old ones. And even if you haven't given in to that sin for many years, you still need God to protect you from it. And so that's those are the things we learn then from Abraham. Well, what do we learn from Abimelech, the second most important character in this story? Well, one of the interesting things about Genesis 20 as we compare it to Genesis 12 is that in Genesis 20, we actually have a record of the conversation between God and the king. In Genesis 12, we don't have that, but here we see God interacting with Abimelech, which may bring up the one first question, which is Abimelech now a believer? Is Abimelech born again? Is he trusting in God now that he's having this interaction with God? Scholars go both ways. The text doesn't clearly indicate one way or the other. I would simply note that nowhere in this passage is Abimelech acting in trust of the Lord. He's not turning his heart toward God. There's no indication that he loves God. There's only an indication that he doesn't want to die. Right? So I don't think there's strong indication here that he's actually a believer, but he does show us how we are some lessons about how we should interact with God. Again, look with me at verse 3 now, going back to the beginning. God says to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God knows that he doesn't know. God knows that he's done this in ignorance, but here's a lesson for us. That ignorance isn't the same thing as innocence. Ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. And if you want to argue that point, then next time you get pulled over for speeding, tell the officer, "I didn't know what the speed limit was." And he will say, "It doesn't matter what you know or don't know." Ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. If Abimelech had gone through with it, if he had completed this physical relationship with Sarah, it wouldn't have mattered whether he knew or not who she was. He would have been guilty of this sin before the Lord. That is how sin works. You don't even need to know about it to be guilty of it. And so we need to take that into account when we try to excuse ourselves before God. Now let's compare verse 3 where he says, "Abimelech, you're a dead man." And then look at verse 7. Where he says, "If you do not return her, know that you shall surely die." And some people will say, well, God is kind of going back on his word? He said at the beginning, "You're a dead man." And in verse 7, he says, "If you don't do this thing, you're going to die." Well, he's not going back on his word, because what he's saying at the beginning is in essence the same thing he's saying at the end. If you don't turn from your ways, you're going to die. You're going to receive judgment. And the reality is, our second lesson then, is that every warning from God is a chance to repent. God had no duty to Abimelech to warn him. He had no responsibility to tell Abimelech to keep him from sinning. Abimelech, again, was a wicked king. He was wicked. We know that because he's a pagan king who's gathering women to himself. That's not cool. So he's already outside the will of God. God would have been just to judge him for this further sin, but he warns him instead. In this conversation, Abimelech is wise enough to assert his own defense to God. God, I'm innocent. I didn't know. I really didn't know. And he's also wise enough in verse 8 to turn really quickly. And although able to repent very quickly and to take action very quickly. And although Abimelech may not have been a true believer, he does show us a lesson about repentance. And that lesson is, when God brings a sin to your attention, when he pokes your heart with conviction, when he rebukes you in a sermon or with your Bible reading or through another brother or sister, or even when a pagan king comes and tells you you've done something wrong, whenever God rebukes you, wake up early and get busy repenting. Don't waste time. And Abimelech was smart enough to know that I can't wait until the afternoon. I can't wait till tomorrow. Guys, get up. We've got to deal with this. This is a lesson for us about our own sin. When God tells you you have a problem, deal with it. Don't put it off. Deal with it in haste. And so we said that the main characters are not Abraham or even Sarah or Abimelech. In this story, the main character is really God. This story is really given to us to teach us about God. Not about these two kings, not about the prophet and the king, but about God. And I want to begin then considering the place of God in the story with this question. God had just leveled Sodom and Gomorrah. He just burned it to the ground because of their wickedness. And the same God who was just to send that much judgment into the world now is being nice to everybody. Why? Why is God being nice now to Abimelech? Does he owe it to him? Why is God being nice to Abraham? He certainly doesn't owe it to him. Why? Why is God all of a sudden being nice? The God who had just showed us that he's willing to take out a whole city if they are seen in rebellion against him. Why was Abimelech protected? Let's start there. Abimelech was protected because God had committed himself to Abraham and to Sarah. Abimelech was protected because God had a plan for his people. God blessed Abimelech in order to bless his people. And if we were to apply that in our day and age, we would say it this way, that God blesses the world in order to bless the church. God blesses the world in order to bless the church. God's love for his people is so great that he will show grace to our enemies if it means blessing us as a side effect. And that's what's going on here. God is blessing Abimelech in order to bless Abraham. God is showing grace to this king in order to bless his people because he has a plan. God had already decided, I'm going to set my love on this family. And it wasn't because they deserved it. It wasn't because they were great. We've seen that already this morning. But it was because he decided, this is my family. I'm going to love these people. And not only had he decided to love Abraham and Sarah, he decided to give them a baby in their old age. And he is not going to let his promises be stymied by the sinfulness of Abimelech or the stupidity of Abraham. He's going to intervene. And he told Abimelech so much. He said, it was me who kept you from sinning. It was me who stopped you from sleeping with her. It was me that protected you from death. And he did it not because anyone in the story deserved it. He did it because he had chosen to set his love on that family. And more than that, God had chosen that through Abraham and Sarah would come this baby Isaac, and then would come a son named Jacob, and then a son named Joseph, and then a son named Judah. And you go all the way down the line, and you go through Boaz, and then you go through David, and where do we get? We get to Jesus Christ. God knew right now, right in this story, that the gospel is at stake. I have chosen this man to be the line of my Christ. I will not let anyone stand in the way of that. What God is doing here is protecting the gospel for you. This is your place in the story. It's not just a story where you follow an example or don't follow an example. It's God saying, I am going to go to every length necessary to keep the gospel for you, to make sure that you can be saved. I'm going to go to every length necessary to protect my people. And so if you are not yet a Christian, if you are here today, you're thinking about becoming a Christian, you're investigating the faith, which is great, let me encourage you with a specific warning. Do not be comforted by your comfortable life. Do not be comforted by your comfortable life. Abimelech lived a comfortable life. God blessed Abimelech greatly, not only with his wealth, but by protecting his life from his own wrath. Sarah was protected. Abraham was blessed. Abimelech was blessed because of God's character. If you are not yet a Christian and your life isn't horrible, don't be encouraged by that. It could be a way that God is calling you and warning you. Your comfort could simply be given to you. The things that God's given to you, the comfort he gives you in your life, could simply be given to you as a way to bless other people around you. If you live in a comfortable life, it doesn't mean that you're right with God. That's what I'm saying. We go further than that, and we realize that Sarah was protected. Abraham was blessed. Not only was Abimelech cared for, but Sarah was kept safe. Abraham received wealth from this man. How crazy is that? How crazy is it that at the end of the story where Abraham had offered his wife up again for his own safety, that he leaves the end of the story wealthier and with more people? It's insane. It's almost unjust. It's almost ludicrous, except that is how the grace of God works. How crazy is it that you are here today, that you have the blessings you have in your life, that you have friends, that you have family and people who love you? How ridiculous is it that we are blessed, that we are often blessed? Some of you, many of you, work for people who aren't Christians, and they give you money. They give you money. How crazy is that? That God's people are being blessed through the pagans of the world. And yet that is how the grace of God works. God protects his people. He protects the church because of his purposes, not because of our worthiness. God will keep his people safe. It won't be because they deserve it. It will be because he has chosen to keep his people safe. God will keep his people and bless them through the world because that is how he's planned to bring the gospel into this world. And so this morning, if we are in the church of Jesus Christ already, if we are believing in him, then we have every reason to celebrate Christ and kill our pride. If you are here this morning, you are no better than Abraham. This story is here to make sure that we are humbled, a humble people of God. The people of God throughout the Old Testament were never good enough for him. And neither are you. And yet here we are. And so we're here to celebrate Christ. We're here to lift high the name of the one who was given, the chosen son that was delivered for us, the family that was kept safe all the way through the Bible, that we might have a Savior today. The world cannot stop the church. Not because the church is powerful. Not because the church is always that nice. Not because the church is worthy. But because of the one who is building his church. So when we are afraid of the world, it's because we've forgotten the grace of God. And not only can the world not stop the church, but you cannot stop the grace of God. No matter what you choose to do today, you can go home and be a liar this week. You can go home and stop trusting God and live in fear and cause all sorts of problems for everybody in your life. God's gospel is still true, and he's still going to save his people next week. You don't have the ability to stop the grace of God in this world. If Abraham didn't have the ability to sink his own ship, then neither do you. The grace of God is so great and so true and so powerful this morning that the world can't stop it, and so you should stop being afraid of the world. And that you can't stop it, so you should stop your own pride. So this is where we end then this morning. What we see then in the story is really who our God is. That because of the unchanging character of our gracious God, and because of the unstoppable plan of salvation that he has in place, you can trust him. That's what this is about. Do you trust God? Because here are two really good reasons to trust him. His character is unswervingly gracious, and his plan is absolutely unstoppable. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him with your eternal life? Have you put your eternity into His hands and say, I'm trusting you and nothing else to save me? When you die, will your hands be as it was for Jesus when He died? I commit my spirit into your hands. Will you be able to say that? Will you trust God this week, not just with your eternal life, but will you trust Him with your relationships? Will you trust Him with your marriage? Will you trust Him with your future marriage? Will you trust God with the problems you have at work this week? Will you put away the temptation to sin and compromise yourself and simply say to God, I trust you. I'm not going to sin in order that good may come. I'm just going to trust God. Will you trust God this week? Here is every reason you need to trust in the living God. His character is gracious and will never change. And His plan is rock solid. It began from before eternity. And there's not a person here, there's not a person in the world, there's no politician or king or army that can stop the gospel of God and the church of Jesus Christ in this world. And so tonight, will you trust God by going to sleep instead of worrying? Will you trust God when you hear from the doctor something you don't want to hear? Will you trust God when you lose things that you don't want to lose or people you don't want to lose? Here's every reason you need. And so this is the call of this passage. It's a gracious thing, isn't it? God says, I'm gracious, and I'm never going to change. I have a plan, and no one's ever going to stop it. So trust me. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you this morning. This is wonderful news. This is great news. Here in this story of a pagan king and a faithless man, here shines your greatness, your goodness, your power, your unchanging character, your steadiness. We praise you for it. Lord, we are glad to confess this morning that we are just like Abraham, quick to fear the world, quick to be selfish and compromising with our convictions. We seek not only your forgiveness, but we want more faith. We want more faith. We want to trust you more than we do. We want to sleep more. We want to stop sinning. Stop being subtly deceitful with people around us to protect ourselves. We pray that you bless your church, not just here, but around the world. Bless us by causing us to trust in you. And we'll praise you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing again, this time from Psalm 89, selection E. Psalm 89E. In Psalm 89E, let me read through very quickly the first three stanzas just to make sure we understand what we're singing and how it applies to the sermon. God is rehearsing the covenant, and these are the promises of God. He says, if his sons, that is, if the sons of Solomon, if my people forsake my law, walk not as I ordain, if my commands they do not keep, if they my laws profane, then the next stanza, I'll punish their transgressions. On them my rod will lay, and I will their iniquity with heavy stripes repay. God's saying, if my people don't obey me, I will punish them. I'm going to discipline them. We got it. That sounds just. But look at stanza 18. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor break my faithfulness. I will not profane my covenant, and I will not change my promises. Even if I discipline my people, I will not stop loving them. That's the good news of this passage. If you have a prayer card, pass it in, and David will pick that up. Let's sing Psalm 89E.